So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in the charge in his house. Now, it's interesting to me as you look at the scriptures how God places certain individuals in pagan situations. Where you're talking about Daniel, or you're talking about Nehemiah, Ezra, others that were placed in pagan situations. And here's a man where the most heathenistic king in the northern kingdom existed at this time. And God puts this man, Elijah, at the centerpiece between the king and the people of that nation. This is the man that's standing in the gap. This is a man that God is using to put a wall of separation between what is right and what is wrong. So Ahab is called Obadiah, who strategically is placed in the house, and he'll tell us why. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah's here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you deliver me into the servant, into the hand of Ahab, to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where your master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go and tell your master Elijah's here.' And it should come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord would carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the prophets, the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll kill me.' So Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand.'" Now that's the second time it's stated there, isn't it? It was stated in verse 1 of chapter 17. It's an expression meaning, "I stand in the presence of the Lord." He said that when he went to the king's court. "I stand in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords' court. He is the one that you need to be subject to." And so now he says it again as he's speaking to Obadiah. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand in his presence, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal." Now remember, Baal was the storm god. Technically, the storm they needed for rain. He's shutting up, if you will, as a testimony to this false deity that he cannot perform what they need. And the 400 prophets of Asherah, these are the female deities, these ones that aspire the Baal for fertility, who eat at Jezebel's table. It's interesting to me, as you back up just a little bit, he calls them, that is Ahab, to Elijah, O troubler of Israel. It's interesting to me that people that are blind cannot see the truth. They don't understand that they are part of the problem. The problem is, if we do not yield to God, that's why our country is in the state that it is, if we do not yield to God, then we will reap the consequences of that. And really, as I've already mentioned before, I personally think that it's the Christians' fault that we are in the state that we are, because they have backed out of the public sector back in the 1960s. And now they're trying to get back in there. It's very difficult. And there has been some great success, but it's difficult because what we have allowed to occur over these decades now has been entrenched in our society on every level. And they're going to fight for it. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. This is a showdown. This is the OK Corral scene. And Elijah came to all the people and said, now, I don't know how this worked out, but here's the king, and he's married to the most wicked woman that's identified in all the kings of Israel. And by the way, the name, as you know, Jezebel is not a good name in the rest of the scriptures. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is even classified in our society, you are a Jezebel, as not a good thing. And yet Jezebel doesn't show up. And yet her prophets do, and Ahab is able to get the people of the nation to come and assemble. And yet there is no queen. I find this amazing to me. Then Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Now that will be our key verse. We'll back up to that in just a moment. If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now why did he say that? He was already told by Obadiah. Certainly many have died, but there are at least 100 left that I've hidden. Why did he say that? Well, it doesn't supply an answer for us. Maybe because he's the one that's out front and center. Maybe he is the main target. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Maybe you feel like that in some situations. That in your workplace, maybe you're the only one that stands for certain things. Or in your school, you're the only one that stands in your class for what is right. But the prophets, the Baal prophets, are 450 men. So he's comparing himself as a single person in the midst of many in the court of Ahab and Jezebel. In regards to religiosity, if I could use that term. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I would prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Plural versus singular. Many false gods, which many people worship today. And by the way, if you think wrongly about who Jesus is, you have the wrong God. 1 John 2 says, if you do not believe that Jesus is the one that came in the flesh, then you do have a different God. What he means, if you do not believe that he is fully God coming in the flesh, then that God that you serve is not the right God, and you have a different Jesus. And therefore, you're promoting a different gospel. You call on that gods, the gods, and I'll call on the singular name of Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant-making God for Israel, the God who answers by fire. He is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. So they're waiting for a show. They're the spectators. These are the uncommitted. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. It's interesting, he goes, exchanges back from the plural to the singular, because basically there are many ideas of the Baal God. So they went and took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped around the altar which they had made. This is a Hollywood spectacular, okay? You can just imagine what's taking place. Jumping around. They had all the music, all the extravaganza. And it was so at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, I think you better cry out louder. He's a god, isn't he? Well, maybe he's on meditating. This is his meditation time. It's noon, you know. Maybe he's busy. I bet he's on a journey. He went somewhere else, and you don't have cell phones, so you can't communicate to him. And perhaps he's sleeping, because he does get tired, you know. And you have to awake him. So they must have said, you know, he might be right. Let's cry louder. And let's cut ourselves, because that's how you entice the pagan deities. And notice how they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood trickled? No, gushed out of them. And then when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering. Now this is strategically planned by God at this point. Because it is at this time that in the southern kingdom, Judah, where the temple was there, they were providing sacrifices in the temple. It was the time of prayer and communing with God and presenting their sacrifices and their petitions before God. But that's not happening in the northern kingdom where Elijah is and these prophets are and the people in the north and Ahab is. And verse 29, when midday had passed, they prophesied into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, referring to the southern kingdom, where the temple was. And there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. And when Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Those are words of endearment. Come to me. So all the people came near, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So, this is what used to be. There was, at one point, in a historical framework, there was an altar. It got demolished. Just like in our country. We had raised up the true God of Israel. The true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were a Judeo-Christian nation in its basic premises. And yet we have torn it down as a nation. We've torn that altar down. And so he said, repair it. Build it up. So he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Let's say roughly about 4 gallons. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And remember, water's hard to come by. There's a drought. He was just looking for water where their livestock could have water. Now he's saying, look, I want you to give water as a part of a sacrifice here, which is the most needed thing now to live. Apart from air, water was the most second important thing to live. And he says, pour it on the altar. And then he says, in verse 34, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and so also filled the trench with water. I wonder how many were in that crowd. They were just saying, please, let me have some of that water. And so it came to pass at that time, the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Then when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now I want to go back to verse 21. The two-souled man. That's the title of this message. Let's read that verse again. Verse 21. Elijah came to the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, If you desire, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. The prerequisite to following Jesus is a proper desire and self-denial. And doing everything in a mortificating way to stop anything from infringing on your devotion to God so that you can follow Him. That's the idea. Indecision is dangerous when attempting to have a relationship with God here. In fact, we will find out that it's absolutely condemning. God does not tolerate walking or straddling the fence mentality. He demands wholehearted devotion. So in your outline, number one, a two-souled man is repulsive to God. A two-souled man is repulsive to God. In James chapter 1, we've looked at it before in regards to trials. That we are going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tested, he says in verse 3. In order that it may be productive, that we may have endurance, patience, and be mature. And a person that is whole, mind, body, soul. So that we will not lack the things that we need. And then in verse 5, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let us commune with God, seek guidance and direction from Him. And by the way, that's exactly what Elijah needed. He needed direction from God. Remember, in James 5, he was a man with a nature like us, but he prayed earnestly that there would be no rain, and there was no rain. And so, he was a man of prayer, and he needed God's direction. We also are people that need to pray and seek God's wisdom. Wisdom is insight or sight into knowing what is right. In God's eyes. Let him ask of God. God gives liberally, that's His nature. Without reproach, and it would be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Without no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man. This is double allegiance. This is a person that is not decisive and with strong conviction. Depending on the environment they live in, maybe it's at school, maybe it's work or other people, that they will be a chameleon. I will say what they want to hear. And when I come to church, I will talk like what they talk like. Because I know I've learned how to do both. But I live in an indecisive way in my life. I am a chameleon. A double-minded man. Unstable, it says, in all my ways. Now here he says to ask in faith, right? That's the key here that is opposite of a two-souled man. Faith is defined by God to be assured, because it's assured because it's built upon a rock. That rock is Christ. And when the torrents of life come, their life continues to remain devoted and steadfast in God. This without doubting idea refers to having one's thinking divided within himself. In other words, if I am going to doubt, I am divided. I'm a divided person. Not just mentally in my decisions, but in my inner moral conflict, I have distrust in God, and He tells us I'm unstable. I don't know about you, I've counseled a number of people, and when I find people that are emotionally bent and they strive on emotion, and when they have emotion, they feel like God can be leading them if the emotion is positive. But if their emotions are down and stuff like this, God's not leading them. These are experimentally type of people. They're up and down all the time. They need something on the outside to give them some factor to motivate them to do or be. It's not the inner dwelling of God's Word or the presence of the Holy Spirit or the new life that motivates them despite the circumstances on the outside. They need experience. And if the experience doesn't feel that way to them, to be where God's leading them, then they are unstable. And they bounce all over the place, like the wave of the sea. You that have gone by the shorelines of the west coast or the east coast, especially when there's been a storm, you know how the waves come in, the foam lays, and the waves go back. It's uneasy. They can never rest. They're going back and forth. That's the kind of person this is. Double-minded man. Literally, the translation in the Greek expression denotes having one's mind or soul, state of being, divided between God and the world. Now, when I talk about the world, I'm referring to the ideologies and the philosophies of this life that are rebellion against God. It's a system that's motivated or generated by the evil one who sways the whole world. And he entangles our flesh, our fallen state, if you will, the Adamic nature, and baits that and leads us in directions that we shouldn't be going. In James chapter 4, verse 4, God is so strong about this that James says this friendship with the world. It's like clasping of the hands. Like you see in those union signs where they had the clasping of the hands, the union. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't put your hand out there in the world and take hold of its ideas and its ways and follow it and say, well, I also believe in God. God says, that's a lie. Because you're at enmity with me. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God has no middle ground here. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that you're going to find middle ground is acceptable to God. Old Testament, New Testament. The double-minded man in James 1:8 is a hypocrite, who occasionally believes in God, but fails to trust Him when the challenges of life come. This is like what Jesus said in the sowing of the seed. This is the third ground where the seed went. It was the stony ground that when trials and persecution come, they fall away. Secondly, in your outline, number two, the double-minded man is a natural man. Already alluded to that. Or, in a more specific way, a soulish man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been given to those that are regenerated by God, new creatures in Christ. And the Spirit gives us the deep things of God. He contrasts this with a different spirit in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received this, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Now remember, we have to realize there's a context to the thing that I've been talking about what kind of spirit had been working through Ahab or Jezebel, these false prophets, and the nation of Israel, versus the spirit that was moving Elijah and Obadiah and those 100 faithful ones that still remained alive, or even those that were faithful but died for the cause. Friends, there are only two voices in the world. It's either the spirit of God speaking or the spirit of the evil one. Now we have received the spirit not of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Keep on reading there, verse 13. These things we also speak, not with words which man's wisdom teaches, not earthly things, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. See, there are two voices. The wisdom of this world, or the wisdom of the Spirit. And the wisdom of the Spirit compares spiritual things. Everything has a spiritual connotation to it. I don't care if you're changing a baby's diaper, which we do that, my wife and I do quite often recently with our granddaughter. And I think about this. I think about the spiritual reality. I am ministering to her. A lot of times I'll sing Christian songs. I'll give John 3:16 to her because she's there. She's right there in front of me. And I'm changing her diaper. And I'm helping her. Especially when she has a sore bottom. You know, after the stuff's been in there for a while. And you have to clean her up. And you have to do it carefully. To me, there are spiritual equations of ministry changing a diaper. Everything has a spiritual equation. You must look at it that way. Everything. The work that you do. You're kidding. The kind of work I do has spiritual equations? Absolutely. The Bible talks a lot about work. From the beginning of Genesis all the way through the end. And even in the end, the book of Revelation, it says that our works that are done in God go ahead of us. Go ahead of us. And everything done in the Lord is not in vain. And so, he gets to verse 14, but the natural man. This is a compound term. Psychikos, anthropos. The man of the soul. The man that is driven by his inner emotional ways. His will is bouncing back and forth like ping pong. He's not stable. He's a natural man. It's the idea of unregeneration. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And so Jesus picks up an idea which is kind of a theme in chapter 6 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount really has to do how true believers will live out their life versus those that are not. In chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. That's the reality. For either he will hate the one, that's pretty strong emotion, hate, or he will love the other. Or else he'll be loyal to one and he'll despise the other. Put it another way, on this idea of hate and despising, here you have love and loyalty. Loyalty is the idea of giving everything. Remember, there's only two masters. And in that equation, you can only be loyal to one. If you're divided with money, possessions, what it would do for you, and this is how people vote. They will vote selfishly for themselves. This is what it does for me. Instead of what is the best according to God's economy and His value for the embetterment of mankind. Even at the risk of forfeiting certain things for myself. People vote selfishly. They do not vote on a value that's determined by the God whom they're supposed to serve. And so loyalty is 100%. So you and I, if you're a Christian, we're loyal to one. But we're committed to each other that are loyal to one. The Bible says our commitment is one to another, loyalty to one. He's the preeminent one. And so the double-minded man is a natural man. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 13, God said again, I hate the double-minded. Or more literally, divided in heart, devotion, passion, or the mind. The mind. It's not centered on the one above. Focused on Him. So, what does one do if he finds himself a two-souled man? Maybe you might be that person. Or you're wondering, I've been kind of waffling back and forth. And it seems like I'm more waffling on this side than I am really going to God's direction. Well, Elijah is going to give us the answer to this back in 1 Kings, chapter 18. Elijah heralds a call to action. This is number 3 in your outline. There needs to be a determinative, decisive break with mediocrity. You can't hem and haw about it. You have to cut it in half and say, I will not go there anymore. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40, notice what he said. In the midst of their faltering of who to follow, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, if you will, that mediocric devotion. Do not let one of them escape. Seize them. And he brought them to the brook Kishon and executed them. What is the Baal in your life? What is the mediocrity in your life? Where is it where it grabs hold of you, where you have doubt and fear in your life and pulls you away from trusting God wholeheartedly? Or you might be like Thomas, unless I see, I won't believe. I'll wait till I see the evidence of things in order for me to really trust God in this thing. God gives you no assurance of that. Our trust is in Him alone. And He provides our needs. That's exactly what happened with Elijah. Elijah did not know where his next meal was coming from. The basic necessities of life. He was a wanted man. But God directed him along the way in the most improbable places to go. Even in the place of danger. And yet, God provided and protected him. And his needs did not falter. We need to destroy, as Ezekiel says, the idols in our heart. Now, notice something here. They made a quick profession. Oh, the Lord's God, the Lord's God. They were scared that they were going to be the next one to get fire on. They were going to get burnt to toast. Because they had been faltering. They have been serving Baal. Oh, okay. We'll give some kind of an outward sign here. God knew their heart. You do not find, from this moment on, you do not find a complete devoted people in the northern kingdom to God. You don't find it. The kings only get worse and worse. They have no good kings. This was half-hearted, only outward expression. There are people that go to churches because makes them feel good. Or do this or that. But inside, they live contrary to what they say they believe. God sees that. And He calls it an idol in the heart. In Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, remember, the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity in 722. In 586, the northern kingdom is about ready to go into captivity. But some have already gone into Babylonian captivity, because there's three deportations from Babylon. The first one is in 605, 606. That's when Daniel went to Babylon. And then in 597, that's when Ezekiel went and began his ministry in 592 over there in Babylon. And he's now preaching to those that are coming to him. And that's what we find here. In chapter 14, verse 1, some of the elders of Israel that were in Babylonian captivity with him came to him and sat before him. And the word of the Lord came to me. So he's not basing it on opinion. He's basing it on truth. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart, and they put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble in iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I will seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn from your face away from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separate himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts them before him, but causes him to stumble in iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will not answer him by myself. The Lord is not obligated when we are in the middle, straddling. I will not speak, God says. And you're wondering, maybe you're wondering today, God's not speaking to me. You may have to ask yourself this question, am I tottering in my belief in God? Am I trusting Him? Or am I making exchanges or compromises in my life? God says, I'm a double-minded man in that area, or woman. God wants a complete devoted people. Friends, we're living in a time that God is separating, if you will, the goats from the sheep. And I know that's at the end of the tribulation era, but the same idea is there. There is a separation in God's mind. There always has been. There wasn't a time of Elijah. You cannot straddle in them anymore. It's so clear that the gulf is so wide now between what is happening in our world, between the chaos and the evilness. And people say, well, that's political. No, it's not. It's morality that's based on truth or evil. Lies or truth. Darkness or light. We are not. We are at a crossroad where Satan is moving in such a way that he is promoting such evils that you haven't even seen yet. We could see the final destruction of this nation. It's like Jerusalem. No way. The pagans can't come in here. We have a wall, and the temple of God is here. He promised to make his name here and to be present with us. And so they gloated in that. People gloat in the United States of America because I live in the land of the free. Who's going to defeat America? We have the strongest army. But if you talk to our military people, before Trump came into office, we were not. He had to build up what was being torn down. We were selling ourselves over to other nations. We are at the brink of falling in this country. If Christians do not stand for what is right, they will not stand in the time when it gets harder. And God tells us we cannot be in the middle. We have to be strong and forward and decisive, faithful to God in love and truth, promoting the truth at all costs. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, for in it it is life. It protects us. It provides for us.